So once again, welcome to Bhakti Sangha Japa conference call. Today we are extremely fortunate and excited to have His Grace Mukunda Datta Prabhuji here with us. And Prabhuji will be enlightening us by walking us through Srimad
Bhagavatam. Bani Rahi. The person you are speaking with has put your call on.
Onwards.
But
before we start the class, I would like to share a brief introduction about our today's speaker, His Grace Mukunda Datta Prabhuji. So yeah, we say that be ready to be mesmerized. His Grace Mukunda Datta Prabhuji is an initiated disciple of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Deeply impressed by the science of Krishna Bhakti, he joined ISKCON movement some 40 years ago, having received formal training in North Indian classical music and well-versed with Bengali style of kirtan. His bhajans and kirtans have the potency to transport the conditioned souls to the transcendental world of Golok Vrindavan. He has also contributed many Sanskrit and vernacular hymns to our Gaudiya Vaishnav Sampradaya. Currently, he serves as a Sanskrit or English translator and editor for the Bhaktivedanta Book Trust, BBT. He has also served as a member of Shastric Advisory Council to the ISKCON GBC. Being a Sanskrit Pandit, he has done many English editors of Sanskrit works like Bhavamangal, Thakur's Govind Damodar Strota, Gopi Paranadhanas, Bhagavatamrita. He is presently working on editing Bhagavat Sandarbha and Padyavali. He is currently living in Vrindavan with his wife, Srimurti Dasi. Mukunda Prabhu travels worldwide and thrilling the audience with his heart-rendering bhajans, and Sadhu Sangha 2019 was no exception. He is a rare combination of the virtue of humility, piousness, compassion, and Krishna Bhakti. Bhakti Sangha Japa Conference, Bhakti Sangha Japa Group is extremely honored to have him in a conference call today. So be ready to be mesmerized. Having said that, Hare Krishna Prabhuji, Dandvat Pranam, all glories to Srila Prabhupada. Thank you so much for giving us this opportunity, your valuable time and association this morning. Without further ado, I would hand over the call to you. Hare Krishna.
Thank you. Hare Krishna, Dandavat, Jai Shri Prabhupada. Today we will study Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, Chapter 16, and the text is number 2. This continues the praise of King Prithu by the professional reciters. And I will just recite the Mangalacharana first, and then the verse and translation, and we can discuss the purport. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Narayanam Namaskritya Nam Chaiva Narottamam Devim Saraswatim Vyasam Tato Jayamudhirayet Nashta Praishwa Bhadresho Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya Bhagavati Uttama Shloke Bhaktir Bhavati Naishthiki Krishne Swadhamo Bhagate Dharmagnyana Dithisaha Kalau Nashta Drishamesha Uranarko Dhunoditaha Nalam Vayam Te Mahimanu Varnane Yo Deva Varayo Bhavatar Mayaya Venanga Jata Sicha Paurushani Te Vachaspati Nam Abhibhabhramurthyaha. Translation. The reciters continued. Dear King, you are a direct incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Vishnu, and by His causeless mercy, you have descended on this earth. Therefore, it is not possible for us to actually glorify your exalted activities. Although you have appeared through the body of King Vena, even great orators and speakers like Lord Brahma and other demigods cannot exactly describe the glorious activities of your lordship. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. In this verse, the word mayaya means by your causeless mercy. The Mayavadi philosophers explain the word maya as meaning illusion or falseness. However, there is another meaning of maya, that is, causeless mercy. There are two kinds of maya, yoga maya and mahamaya. Mahamaya is an expansion of yoga maya, and both these mayas are different expressions of the Lord's internal potencies. As stated in Bhagavad Gita, the Lord appears through his internal potencies, Atma Mayaya. We should therefore reject the Mayavad explanation that the Lord appears in a body given by the external potency, the material energy. The Lord and his incarnation are fully independent and can appear anywhere and everywhere by virtue of the internal potency. Although born out of the so-called dead body of King Vena, King Prithu was still an incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead by the Lord's internal potency. The Lord can appear in any family. Sometimes he appears as a fish incarnation, Matsya Avatara, or a boar incarnation, Varaha Avatara. Thus the Lord is completely free and independent to appear anywhere and everywhere by his internal potency. It is stated that Ananta, an incarnation of the Lord who has unlimited mouths, cannot reach the end of his glorification of the Lord, although Ananta has been describing the Lord since time immemorial. So what to speak of demigods like Lord Brahma, Lord Shiva, and others? It is said that the Lord is Shiva Virinchinutam, always worshipped by demigods like Lord Shiva and Brahma. If the demigods cannot find adequate language to express the glories of the Lord, then what to speak of others? Consequently, reciters like the Sutta and Magadha felt inadequate to speak about King Prithu. By glorifying the Lord with exalted verses, one becomes purified. Although we are unable to offer prayers to the Lord in an adequate fashion, our duty is to make the attempt in order to purify ourselves. It is not that we should stop our glorification because demigods like Lord Brahma and Lord Shiva cannot adequately glorify the Lord. Rather, as stated by Prahlad Maharaj, everyone should glorify the Lord according to his own ability. If we are serious and sincere devotees, the Lord will give us the intelligence to offer prayers properly. Om Jnanatim Arantasya Jnanam Jinashalakaya Chakshuran Vinitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Mukam Kuroti Vachalam Pangum Langhayati Girim Yat Kripatamaham Vande Shri Gurum Dinataranam Vanchakalpatrupyascha kripasindhupya evacha patitanam pavanepyo vaishnavepyo namo namah. Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaur Bhaktavrinda. Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. In general, I find it helpful to enrich our appreciation of what Srila Prabhupada has said in any given verse of the Srimad Bhagavatam or any of the other shastras that he's translated. It's helpful to review what our predecessor acharyas said before Srila Prabhupada, and that way we can see that in most cases what Srila Prabhupada is writing is not coming out of his own imagination, but is actually representing his Guru Parampara. So let's just quickly review what some of the acharyas commenting on this verse have said. Sridhar Swami writes, Na'alam na samarthaha. The first word of the verse is Na'alam. Alam means enough. And Na'alam means it's not enough. In other words, our ability to glorify the Lord. Te mahima anuvarnane. It's insufficient. Nasamartha, we're unable. The word yo here refers to Prithu Maharaj, of course. And Sridhar Swami adds something very interesting here. He says, Avatareshwapi asya adhikyamahuhu. They're saying that even among all the avatars, this Prithu Maharaj is more. So that's a problematic statement in some ways. And at least one of the acharyas has addressed this, that when we hear the words asya adhikyam, his greatness is even more, then he says what that indicates is that what we should understand is that because Maharaj Prithu is an amsha of the Lord, and particularly because he is empowered incarnation by the Lord with the function of adirajatva. Adirajatma means to be the paradigmatic king. And what does the supreme king do? Sarva vritti sampadana prayukta. He is engaged in affecting the success of all the occupations of all living entities. So, in this sense, we should take it that what Sridhar Swami says, that Prithu Maharaj is more than the other incarnations, we should understand that it means he's more than the other incarnations in this specific sense, in terms of acting as the ideal king, because not every incarnation does that. Vamanadeva did not act as the ideal king, and others don't act in that capacity as well. So that's one thing. And then he says, Venus yangat jatasya te paurushani prati avitarkyataya brahmadinamati dhyobabhramuho. He's just reiterating that even the demigods such as Lord Brahma and others, even their intelligence is bewildered when it comes to trying to apply any kind of argument to the wonderful activities of Maharaj Prithu. Wonderful activities here in this verse means paurushani, courageous activities, manly activities, literally. So he adds this, and then he explains how is this so. Punarvayam tadvarnane samartha bhavema. So then what is the question of ourselves? If even Brahma and others are unable to glorify the Lord adequately, then where is the question of ourselves being able to do this? The Jiva Goswami doesn't comment on this verse, but Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, aside from reiterating points made by Sridhar Swami, also adds a very interesting point, which Srila Prabhupada begins his purport with, Mayaya. Mayaya has several meanings. Maya, the word Maya means several things. We generally refer to Maya as illusion because we're very much concerned with illusion. So, but Maya also means, can be Yoga Maya, Srila Prabhupada says, the Lord's internal potency, and it can be that function of the Lord's internal potency that conditions the rebellious souls. That's called Mahamaya, the material energy. But he emphasizes Srila Vishwanath Chakravartipad's gloss of the word Mayaya as Kripaya. Maya means Kripa, mercy. That is accepted by other acharyas as well. Srila Vijayadwaj Tirtha, for example, from the Madhva Sampradaya, he glosses this term Mayaya as Paktanukampechaya, out of his compassionate desire to show kindness to his devotees. So Maya means Yoga Maya. Maya can mean Mahamaya, and Maya can mean mercy as well. The Mayavadis, they prefer only the idea that Maya means Mahamaya. They say that when the Lord comes to this world, he comes in an ordinary material body just like we do. But that's not an acceptable proposition, because Maya has, there are other options to interpret the word Maya. Yoga Maya, and Srila Prabhupada quotes immediately from Bhagavad Gita to back up that interpretation. Sambhavami Atma Mayaya, Krishna says. When I come to this world, I'm not coming out of Mahamaya, I'm coming out of my own Yoga Maya or Atma Maya, spiritual potency. Therefore, the conclusion, Srila Prabhupada writes, is that we should reject the Mayavada explanation that the Lord appears in a body given by the external potency, the material energy. So that's one point that Srila Prabhupada makes. Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur interprets the word Maya in yet a fourth way. He says, Yadva Sashaktya Archishasaha. The Lord appears along with Archie. Who is Archie? Archie is the consort of Maharaj Prithu. In other words, she is the corresponding form of Lakshmi Devi in the pastimes of Maharaj Prithu. So she is his Shakti. Sashaktya, along with his own Shakti, he appears. So that's another way we can take it. The word te here, it refers to your tava. And then the rest of the points, he says, they're as given by Sridhar Swami. So, because Krishnastu Bhagavan Swayam, we should not understand that if Prithu Maharaj is more than the others, that means he's the supreme personality of Godhead. That would be contradictory to what the Shastra says. So we have to take it that he is an angsha, or part and parcel of the Lord, empowered by the Lord. And this is something that Srila Prabhupada directly states in his translation. Dear King, you are a direct incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Vishnu, and by his causeless mercy, you have descended on this earth. I've seen that Srila Prabhupada very often incorporates the ideas given in the commentaries by his predecessors into his purports, or sometimes even into his translations. And this is a case where he's doing that. So, these are two points. One point, actually, dealing with the meaning of the word Maya. I see six points that Srila Prabhupada makes in his purport. A second point that Srila Prabhupada makes is that Krishna can do anything, and Krishna can appear anywhere, in any way, anywhere. This is again affected by his internal potency. And Srila Prabhupada discusses this in a few sentences when he says, the Lord and his incarnation are fully independent and can appear anywhere and everywhere by virtue of the internal potency. Although born out of the so-called dead body of King Vena, King Prithu is still an incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead by the Lord's internal potency. We can see in this purport Srila Prabhupada continuously returns to this idea that it is by dint of the Lord's internal potency that the Lord is affecting all of his pastimes in this way. In a similar way, when Srila Rupa Goswami is describing all the different forms of the Lord in his Laghu Bhagavatamritam, and when Jiva Goswami describes the Supreme Personality of God, and especially in his Bhagavat Sandarbha, he's also emphasizing that the Lord is who he is by dint of his internal potency. She is so powerful. So, the Lord can appear in any family. Sometimes the Lord appears as a dwarf Brahmana. Sometimes the Lord appears in a family of cowherds. Sometimes the Lord appears as non-human. A fish, or a boar, or a tortoise. He can appear anywhere. He's completely free and independent and can appear in any way that he wants. And this is why Hiranyakashipu was completely bewildered when Narasimha Dev appeared before him, because not only was this a non-human form, but it was also an unprecedented form. Nobody had ever seen such a creature before. And Hiranyakashipu was completely confused by this. This is the Lord's Leela. But the devotees, they're always able to recognize the Lord because the devotees are surrendered to the Lord. They appreciate. And they glorify him as well. I won't dilate on this point too much because it's described in the next verse, text number 3 of this chapter. But these suttas and these vandis and magadas, professional glorifiers, you could say, they feel that they are themselves inadequate to properly understand the Lord's glory and to properly express the Lord's glory. And this is why, because even great demigods, Lord Brahma and Lord Shiva and others, they're also unable to fully glorify the Lord. And Srila Prabhupada completes this by adding his own observation. Although Ananta has been describing the Lord since time immemorial, it is stated that with his unlimited mouth, he cannot reach the end of his glorification of the Lord, so what to speak of others? Srila Prabhupada points this out. Even the Lord himself cannot glorify all of his activities. So, if the demigods can't find adequate language, then what to speak of others? This is the point. Now, Srila Prabhupada finally, he brings up this very, very important point in the last paragraph of his purport. He says, by glorifying the Lord with exalted verses, one becomes purified. So the implication here is that even though we cannot fully glorify the Lord, we can glorify him to whatever extent that we're able, and we become purified by that endeavor. And therefore, the injunction is that we should glorify the Lord, because that is how we become purified. Kirtaniya sada harihi. Even though we can't fully glorify him, we make that attempt, and that attempt is pleasing to the Lord. Shrinvatam sukatha krishna punya shravana kirtana. Hridyantastho hyabhadrani vitunoti sukhratsatam. From within the heart, when the Lord hears our sincere and serious prayers and praise, he reciprocates from within, and he qualifies us, he purifies us, such that we can offer adequate praise of the Lord. What is the system for doing that? In the beginning, we should adopt the prayers that were offered by great mahajanas, great devotees. For example, in the Bhagavatam, there are so many stotras given by either demigods or by great devotees. Kunti is glorifying the Lord in the first canto, and Brahmaji and others are glorifying in the 10th canto. Prahlad in the 7th canto is offering wonderful prayers in glorification of Lord Narasimha, like this. These prayers we can learn, we can memorize, and we can recite these prayers ourselves, and in that way we can gradually approach the level of qualification of those who have actually glorified the Lord properly. But another thing we can note here is that just as Prithu Maharaj, out of his humility, did not feel that he was properly, he was not situated, he didn't deserve the praise that was being offered by these professional praisers. Similarly, these suttas and magadhas themselves also felt unqualified to glorify the Lord, and they're expressing that in the next verse. So I'll leave that point. But the take-home message from this is that when we perform our duty, we become empowered. It qualifies one. It purifies us. Just like Krishna Katha, especially Krishna Katha, because that's the point of this verse. When we glorify the Lord despite our disqualifications, then we can be properly situated in devotional service. Maybe we cannot be perfectly situated as glorifiers of the Lord, but we can be perfectly situated as pure devotees, which means devotees who have no motives and who surrender to the Lord's instructions and follow that instruction. So another principle here, which Srila Prabhupada especially encapsulates in his final sentence, periodic sentence of this purport. If we are serious and sincere devotees, the Lord will give us the intelligence to offer prayers properly. How many things can you pack into one sentence only? Srila Prabhupada is so careful about the way that he writes these books. Now, there's a few points in this sentence. First of all, if we comb through Srila Prabhupada's letters and his conversations, but especially his correspondence with disciples and followers, we will find that again and again and again and again, Srila Prabhupada emphasizes two qualifications that devotees have to have in order to advance in Krishna consciousness. One, he says, you have to be serious. The other one, you have to be sincere. And one disciple asked Srila Prabhupada on at least one occasion, what does it mean to be serious or and sincere? And Prabhupada said it means that you're serious. You have to do whatever it takes to perform your duty, if you're serious and sincere about performing your duty. And we know from the Chatushloka Chatushloki Bhagavad Gita, one of these, this is one of the principles that Krishna mentioned. Tesham sataji yuktanam bhajatam priti purvakam dadami buddhi yogam tam yena mam upayanti te. I give them the intelligence when they surrender to me in all sincerity and in all seriousness. And from within the heart, I purify them. This is, again, the same principle that we've heard from 1st Canto, Chapter 2. We hear it again in the 11th Canto. Pungsam kalikritam doshan dravya deshatma sambhavan sarvan hariti chittastho bhagavan purushottama. The Lord who is situated in one's heart, purushottama, he purifies us from within the heart of three kinds of flaws that are very characteristic of this Kali Yuga. What are those three kinds of flaws? Kalikritam dosha, dravya sambhava dosha. We're working with faulty facilities. In this age, nothing is pure, everything is flawed. It's always a problem of some sort. So the Lord will overcome, or he will correct that flaw. He will nullify that flaw. Another kind of flaw that we're dealing with, desha sambhava dosha. We may be in an environment that is not conducive to Krishna consciousness. Certainly, that is the environment in this material world. Not conducive to Krishna consciousness because this world is full of cold hearts and empty brains, and everyone is envious of Krishna to one degree or another. It's not good association. The social environment, the culture that is created by that association, it's all antithetical to Krishna consciousness, which impacts our ability to become Krishna conscious. We should be sensitive to this fact. We are, in fact, infected by our surroundings, by our association. As Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Sangat Sanjayate Kamaha. Our desires are precipitated largely by the associations that we keep. So what are we associating with? Most of the time that we have to introspect. And a devotee's duty, in addition to trying to glorify the Lord, is to mold his life in such a way that his spiritual association is maximized and his mundane association is minimized. This is throughout our shastras we find this principle emphasized. For example, Srila Rupa Goswami in his Upadeshamrita, he says that Sangha Tyagat, by giving up mundane association, one's bhakti will be facilitated. And similarly, by accepting the positive association, Satovritte, one's devotional service will be facilitated. He covers both bases, positively and negatively. We should give up mundane association, we should accept sadhu sangha, and then we can advance and overcome the natural infection of maya that must result from a contaminated environment. So that's desha sambhava dosha. And finally, a third category of flaw that characterizes Kali Yuga is atma sambhava dosha. We are bringing things with us from our own past in the form of our own, what we call samskaras, or psychological residue from whatever experiences we've had in the past. We may have good samskars or we may have bad samskars, but in any case, we have samskars. We have some sort of predisposition or some sort of trajectory that has been determined by our own past activities. And we're impelled by that nature or swabhava to act in a certain way. So if we are sinful and we develop kusamskars or bad samskars, then we are going to be inclined towards sinful activity. We will find Krishna consciousness to be unpalatable. We will have difficulties of every sort trying to become Krishna conscious. And if instead we carefully monitor our association so that we are associated with auspicious things and auspicious persons, then we can develop susamskars, good samskars, which make the practice of Krishna consciousness easy. You cannot get Krishna consciousness simply from good karma, but good karma is extremely helpful in facilitating your practice of Krishna consciousness. So, fortunately for us, all three of these categories of flaws, faulty elements or facilities, faulty environment, or faults within ourselves. They're all wiped clean by Bhagavan Purushottama, who's very pleased to see from within our hearts this person is seriously and sincerely making an attempt to glorify me, even though he's factually unable to do so. Even though I'm factually unable to do so in my expansion as Ananta. So that's a very, very important point. Even if one is incapable, one must continue his duty, and Krishna will help. God helps those who help themselves. So this is applicable not only to this process of glorifying the Lord, but in fact, if we think about it, we really can't do anything. If in the morning we wake up and go to the office and we remember how to tie our shoes, that is actually only Bhagavan's grace, because there's really no reason why we should remember except karma or Krishna's mercy. Therefore, we find in the Dharma Shastra, there's one interesting verse. Prataha prabodhito Vishnu Hrishikeshena yatvaya. He says, my dear Lord Hrishikesh, controller of my senses, thank you for waking me up. Because if you don't have Krishna's mercy, no matter how long and how loud your alarm clock rings, it will not have any effect. So, another song in Brij Bhasha says, Guru Kripa Bina Nahi Koi Sadhan Bal. Your sadhana bhakti will not be effective unless you have Kripa, especially Guru Kripa. So, this is the significance of the interpretation given by Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, Srila Vijayadwaj Tirtha, and ultimately Srila Prabhupada. The word maya means mercy. The Lord is merciful, therefore we can do anything. Sometimes people say we can't follow so many things. But if you try, then Krishna will help. This is a fact. He's always responsive and he will always help us. So these are a few things. As I said, I see these 6 points are described in Srila Prabhupada's purport. First of all, maya, which can mean either yoga maya or mahamaya, actually in this verse means kripa, out of the Lord's mercy. Bhaktanu kampechaya. He comes to show mercy to his devotees. He comes as Prithu Maharaj, not by the external energy. And then Srila Prabhupada emphasizes the second point. Krishna can do anything and appear in any way by his yoga maya potency. Because of that inconceivable nature of his appearance and activities, nobody can actually glorify him. That's described in the next verse, text 3. That's the third point. Fourth, even these suttas and others, they also felt incapable, showing their humility just as much as Maharaj Prithu did. And then fifth, our doing our duty purifies us, just as doing Krishna Katha purifies us. And the principle behind that, number 6, is that even if we are incapable, we must continue to try, because that effort pleases Krishna. And when Krishna is pleased by our sincere and serious efforts, he will help. And he will empower us to do whatever is necessary, just as he empowered Prithu Maharaj to act as the Adi Raja, the original king of this world, the supreme king, we can say, in this world. So, I'm going to stop here, but if anyone has any questions or any comments, we can discuss it further. Are they still there?
Hare Krishna Prabhu. Thank you for class. I have one question, which is that I've heard that before we ask anything of Krishna, our request should always be preceded by glorification of him. You know, so if you look at it from, let's say, a mundane perspective, let me put it this way. In the mundane world, people like to be flattered, and that gives incentive for them to give you what they want. But obviously, that is not Krishna's motive. So can you explain why this injunction is there, that we should glorify Krishna before asking him for whatever it is we want?
Very good question. It's a very relevant question. Immature persons, children especially, they just come and tug on the mother's clothing and say, I want this, I want that. It's a fairly gross approach. So we have that nature also. We're so self-absorbed and so selfish, and we're just intoxicated by our own desires, that this is our tendency. That tendency has to be countered somehow. And the Shastra therefore enjoins, don't just go and demand what you want from the Lord as if he were your order supplier. You should try to glorify him first. Do something selfless. Think about God. Absorb yourself in his glory. Chant his holy name. In other words, perform sankirtana, because that's going to purify us. So the injunction is necessary. Just demanding things from the Lord is not going to purify you. But if we glorify the Lord, then it necessitates that we have to think a little bit about his glory and think about how to express his glory in words, even though we're actually incapable of doing so, as it's been described here. But that effort purifies us. This is the significance of Srila Prabhupada's sentence in the beginning of the second paragraph. He says, by glorifying the Lord with exalted verses, one becomes purified. That's how I see it.
Mm-hmm. I accept that and agree with it. I was just also wondering if even if a person does not glorify the Lord first, I'm wondering if simply by approaching Krishna for whatever he wants, even without glorification, as opposed to, you know, going some alternate route, you know, is that in itself purifying? Just the fact that we approach Krishna and not somebody else without any glorification. I mean, obviously, if there is some purification, it would be less than if you glorified Krishna first, but I'm just wondering, is it purifying just because I'm approaching him and not somebody else?
Yes. Any contact with Krishna must result in purification, but if we approach with the right attitude, then not only will we be purified by contact with Krishna, but we will become blessed by the mercy of Krishna. So the devotees want to cultivate that mood. It's a fact. Anyone who even touches a book, Prabhupada said, when we go out for book distribution, even the person doesn't buy the book, but if you put the book in his hand, that person has touched the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is like touching the lotus feet of Krishna. So he must benefit from that. But of course, the best thing is if he actually opens up the Srimad Bhagavatam. That way, in addition to touching it, he'll also hear something valuable. So either way, a person gets benefited, but the devotees are conscious of the value of their time, and they therefore make the best endeavor that they can to be serious and sincere and actually surrender to Krishna.
Okay, thank you, Prabhu. Actually, just one last thing, because you're... this question is prompted by your answer just now, and it's completely tangential. But, you know, when you said that when we put, if a person even touches one of the scriptures, he is touching Krishna's lotus feet. So we know that, you know, I think it is correct to say that, you know, all parts of Krishna's body are, in one sense, the same. So if a person touches the Bhagavatam or some other such book, is it correct to say that, is it also correct to say that he is, you know, coming in contact with Krishna's hands or or his face or any other part, because, you know, it's all...
In a sense, I guess, you can say that. Angani yasya sakalendriya vrittimanti, that all the Lord's parts, they can perform the functions of all the others. In that sense, they're all non-different. Still, we say that with regards to the Srimad Bhagavatam being non-different from Krishna, the first canto in particular is the lotus feet of Krishna, and the second canto moves up, and finally you get to the tenth canto, which is the smiling face of the Lord, as also stated. So, in the beginning, we emphasize the first canto, just as when we take darshan, we, first of all, we want to look at the Lord's lotus feet. That's the proper etiquette. And then we can see the rest of his transmission.
Okay. Thank you, Prabhu.
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. Thank you so much, Prabhuji. Very, very nice class and wonderful explanation of the points. My question is not on the topic. Is it okay to ask?
Okay.
So this is regarding the mood that we see in Srila Prabhupada's disciples. So many of the disciples, like as you were saying yourself, had very little personal association. But we see that all of you have developed deep commitment to serve him. And through various trials and tribulations, you make this, that the serving the spiritual master as a you know, ultimate goal of life. And we can see, we are very fortunate to see such examples as yourself doing that. So if you would like to share the secret of what is that that's driving all of you to be so committed, so that we can also imbibe that qualities of service.
Well, I mean, at least in my own case, I can't really say that I'm very committed. I haven't really done anything significant. And I can say I'm here. I'm still here. That much I've accomplished. But in general, great devotees in our movement and Srila Prabhupada's disciples. For example, Vaisheshika Prabhu, he's doing such wonderful service to ensure that Srila Prabhupada's books are distributed far and wide throughout this world. And I can relate to his example because my connection with Srila Prabhupada has always been based in his books. It was started by his books, and I never had very much personal association with him, so I've always been sustained by his books and inspired by his books. And in fact, he wrote his books for that purpose. Vaisheshika, I think, even more than me, has studied Srila Prabhupada's books so seriously. And it shows in everything that he says, and it shows in everything that he does. So, as Srila Prabhupada said himself, books are the basis of this preaching mission. And whatever good qualities we find in the devotees, any devotees, including Srila Prabhupada's direct disciples, it has to be based on his books. Those persons who emphasize hearing seriously and sincerely, as we've described already, those persons who hear in this way from Srila Prabhupada's books, they develop Vaishnava qualities, they develop dedication, they ultimately develop pure devotional service, and they go back to Godhead, because everything is in Srila Prabhupada's books. I like to emphasize this fact, which Srila Prabhupada also mentioned in 4th Canto, Chapter 22, text number, well, the verse that Vaisheshika spoke from in Sadhu Sangha. Srila Prabhupada's purport is emphasizing the fact that there are many editions of Bhagavad Gita, but they never produce one single devotee. But this particular edition of Bhagavad Gita, as it is by Srila Prabhupada, has produced hundreds and thousands of devotees and continues to do so, even nearly half a century after his departure. So that means that there is some special potency in these books, And the fact that there is special potency in these books means that we all can take advantage of it. It's not that we have to have Prabhupada's association directly, or that we have to be initiated by him, or that there's any great secret, but Prabhupada said, I live forever through my books, and if we want his association, if we want to advance and gain the mercy of a pure devotee, then he's available in his books. This is my view. I'm pretty sure it's shared by almost everyone, but this is my personal experience, which is why I can say this so confidently. I hope that's okay.
Thank you so much, Prabhuji. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna, Prabhu. Thank you very much, Prabhu. Especially, I appreciated that how you related what Prabhupada is sharing in the purport is also coming from the previous acharyas. I always heard that Sri Prabhupada gave in a simple way the previous acharyas commentaries and purports for us. But you practically illustrated that today. That was helpful for me to appreciate that furthermore. I had one question, Prabhu. When you were discussing the in the purport, Srila Prabhupada discusses the one point about how Mayavadis consider Krishna's body is from external potency like that. And then Srila Prabhupada clearly indicates this theme in many places in Bhagavad Gita and also Bhagavatam also, this theme. About how Krishna's body is not material, Krishna is above the modes of nature, like that. So I always wonder, whenever I get to that theme, what is the real import for the practicing devotees? Is it just to be cautious or not to think Krishna is one of us? Is that is the import or something a lot more than that, Prabhu? If you can share something that will help for practicing devotees. Yeah.
This reiteration and the emphasis that Srila Prabhupada gives to this principle, and in fact the reason that Krishna himself mentions it in Bhagavad Gita, it has massive importance, because as conditioned souls, our constant tendency is to relegate Bhagavan to a position of relative unimportance, and to elevate relatively unimportant things to the position of Bhagavan. So the way that we do this is by saying that Krishna is, for example, a great personality, but not necessarily the supreme personality of Godhead. Or the way that the Mayavadis do this is by saying that Krishna is the supreme, but he has come in a form made of his external energy. And so the real supreme is something else. All these different strategies, if you will, they're really only manifestations of the fact that we have some envy of God, and we are very hesitant to really just accept him as he is. And because accepting him as he is necessitates also surrendering to him and doing whatever he wants us to do. And our envy is that we are not willing to do that. So not only in Bhagavad Gita, but as you said, throughout Srila Prabhupada's books, he's constantly hammering on this point that Krishna is not here just in the same way that you and I are here. He is in a transcendental category altogether. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient, unlike ourselves. We constantly have to hear this because we are disinclined to accept it. And that is the unfortunate fact of being conditioned souls. We're not really ready to take Krishna at face value. Now, another manifestation of this envy, if you will, is that when we chant the holy name, we think that the holy name of Krishna is a mundane sound vibration. It is exactly the same principle. There is no difference between saying that the deity is made out of marble, or saying that when Krishna incarnates, he comes in a body made of the five elements like you and I do. and to say that Krishna's holy name, or to think, to assume, to postulate that Krishna's holy name is a mundane sound vibration. We generally won't say this directly, but we do think this, actually. Whether we're aware of it or not, we actually do think like this, and that is why we don't take our japa seriously. That is why we don't have a taste for chanting the holy name. At Sadhu Sangha, we were singing this song of Bhaktivinoda Thakur in which he's lamenting that this is his condition, and he's praying, when will I feel goosebumps all over my body when I'm chanting the holy name? When will the tears flow from my eyes like torrents of rain? This is the sign of somebody who has actually realized that this holy name is not different from Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And in someone who has realized that Krishna is, in fact, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Therefore, Srila Prabhupada has to hammer on this point again. That's one reason. We all have an innate envy of God that has to be deconstructed, if you will. That would fall into the category of Kali Yuga contamination that we described already as Atma Sambhava Dosha. And another problem is that in human society, our understanding of spiritual life is largely colored by the contamination of Mayavad philosophy. This philosophy is so popular worldwide, actually, even though it comes from India, but it's actually found worldwide in various combinations and permutations and forms, because it serves the purposes of the conditioned souls so nicely. We come into this world out of envy of Bhagavan, and we want to enjoy apart from Bhagavan. And if we find that we cannot do that, then at least we can try to deny Bhagavan in some way or another. And Mayavad philosophy allows us to do that by saying that, well, look at it this way. We're envious of God, and which means that we actually want to become God. And that is exactly what Mayavad proposes. Therefore, it's very popular. Now, here's another thing we can consider from a socio-historical perspective. In around the, well, let's say 200 or 300 years ago, this Mayavad philosophy was not as prominent as it now. Certainly, it was not as popular as it is now. Mayavad philosophy was very much patronized by the British, and particularly patronized at the time that they found
operation.
Can you hear me?
Mute the phone.
Hare Krishna, can you please check the phone? Somebody's phone is not on mute. Sorry for the interruption.
Okay. The British, around the time that nationalism was rising and they felt that their Rajya... Max Bueller and others, to emphasize that this is traditional Hinduism, when it isn't. It is not traditional Hinduism. But the British had a purpose to fulfill. You people say... You Hindus, you say, Brahma Satya Jagan Mithya, that the only absolute thing is Brahma, and this world is false. So since this world is false, and since your preeminent Acharya, Shankaracharya, says this, therefore you should just leave this world. You should concern yourself with meditation, and let us rule your country for you, because we don't say that it's false. So that's another thing to consider. Mayavad serves the purpose of the materialists very well. In fact, 700 or so years ago, Sripad Madhvacharya said, he predicted, if this Mayavad philosophy is allowed to spread widely, then all morality in the world will be finished. And I think everyone will agree that compared to this world 700 years ago, mostly the morality is shockingly debased. So this is the result of Mayavad philosophy. It is so pernicious. And for that reason, Srila Prabhupada also is constantly hammering on it. So these are a few things to consider. I hope that's okay.
Yes, Prabhu. Thank you so much, Prabhu.
Hare Krishna Prabhu, Hare Krishna Prabhu. Like, I always have this question in my mind, but I never found an answer for this. But why would Sankaracharya, if being a great devotee, like, propagate the philosophy of Mayavad philosophy?
Yes, perennial question. This is not Shankaracharya. Vishnu himself did it. That's even more bewildering. He came as Buddha as well, which is equally bewildering. So there's a history to consider here, which Srila Prabhupada explains in his books. At the time of Buddha, people were abusing the injunctions given in the Shastras for animal sacrifice, Vedic sacrifices, Gometa, Ashwamedha, etc. And they were just using this as an excuse to eat meat, just to satisfy the tongue. And one of the purposes of Buddha coming, who is actually an incarnation of Vishnu, according to the Shastras, was to stop this violent activity and sinful activity. And he felt that in that time, place, and circumstance, because time, place, and circumstance always have to be considered, he felt that in that social milieu, it was necessary to deny the authority of the Vedas altogether. And he did that. Buddha preached an atheistic philosophy that rejected the Vedas altogether. Therefore, it's called Gnostic. Gnostic means they don't accept the authority of the Vedas. Now, the question can be extended. Why would Vishnu do that? So we've explained that, you know, he found that there was no other way to get people to stop killing animals rampantly in the name of sacrifice. And so he did that. But he was not unmindful or irresponsible. He saw that it had done some damage. And so he enjoined, he instructed one of his great devotees, Lord Shiva, you come and somehow or other come into this world and somehow or other restore people's faith in the Vedic literatures. Probably the way that you have to do that is by interpreting the Vedas in such a way that they resemble Buddhism, to which people are already accustomed in this subcontinent at that time. And so that's what Shankaracharya did. According to the Puranas, he preached what it says is Prachannam Bodham, a kind of a veiled form of Buddhism, in which he accepted the authority of the Vedas, but he interpreted those Vedas in such a way as to make the absolute truth appear to be impersonal, which is very similar to voidists. The Buddhists are voidists, and the Mayavadis are impersonalists, but practically speaking, neither of them accepts the reality of Lord Krishna. And both of them have some degree of atheism. So, after Shankaracharya, at least, accomplished this goal of restoring people's faith in the Vedas, then Bhagavan sent so many acharyas in succession, one after another, beginning with Ramanujacharya, well, beginning with Vishnu Swami, actually, and then Ramanujacharya, and of course Madhvacharya, and then later on Nimbarka, Vallabhacharya, and ultimately Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu restored the pristine vision of the Vedas in the form of pure devotional service, and he did this through the six Goswamis of Vrindavan and their writings. So it's a long trajectory, and it was deemed by the Lord to be necessary to take these measures for various times, places, and circumstances. But ultimately, in the form of the Krishna consciousness movement, the Lord's desire has manifested itself to restore people's faith in the Vedas and respect for pure devotional service and to take it up. That's Srila Prabhupada's unique contribution. Is it clear?
Oh, yes, Prabhuji, it's very clear, Prabhuji. It's very clear. Thank you, Prabhuji. Thank you.
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. Thank you for the very, very beautiful class with commentaries from previous acharyas and focusing on the different meanings of Maya. Prabhuji, I have a couple of questions. I don't know if I'm thinking too far, but I just want some help with this. The first question is about Pratho Maharaj. And in the case of Prithu Maharaj specifically, in this verse, we see that he is also described as Varya, the foremost. And you explained that is because he was the Adiraja, he was a great king. In the same couple of chapters, that is the previous chapter and this chapter, we also see that Prithu specifically descended with the marks of the Lord, which specifically says the four-armed Lord who holds a conch disc entered Prithu with his potencies. So my question here is, in the Bhagavatam, we don't so much see any other Avesha incarnation descending specifically with the forms of Vishnu. Maybe they descend, but specifically it's not mentioned. So my question was, is it something, the marks of Shankha and Chakra, when it comes in an Avesha incarnation, does it mean there is this potency to be a king or for the purpose of maintenance? Does it indicate anything like that? That was my specific question.
Okay. Actually, Srila Prabhupada writes that it's not only Bhagavan who sometimes manifests these markings, auspicious markings. Other great personalities sometimes also manifest them in greater or lesser degrees. I'm not aware of any statement that says that this indicates the Shakti of a particular Avesha incarnation for the purpose of, you know, lokapalanam or, you know, maintenance of the world, kingship, like as you described. I'm not aware that there's any such statement. You could review the Laghu Bhagavatamritam of Rupa Goswami, in which all the different avatars and their different classes of forms of the Lord are described in more detail. There may be something there. Otherwise, you could try searching throughout Srila Prabhupada's books, but I'm not aware of any such statement.
Prabhuji, the only thing I'm able to right now look up in Laghu Bhagavatamrita, especially there is one verse. It says that also in the Padma Purana, the four-armed Lord who holds a conch and wields a disc entered King Prithu with his potencies. So in the other incarnations, in the previous incarnations that is discussed in Laghu Bhagavatamrita, in these few chapters, specifically they don't talk of the four-armed form. There are general statements like Lord Hari invested this potency, like that. But when it comes to this incarnation specifically, there is descriptions about the disc and the conch. So that's where I had this question.
Okay. Generally, when the Lord incarnates, he does through his Chaturvyuha, and particularly through the Purusha avatars, Kshiradakshaya Vishnu in particular. So He may manifest in this or that form. As Prabhupada writes in his purport, he's completely free to do anything and everything in any way that he wants. So I don't know. Again, I don't know that it has any particular significance.
Okay, Prabhuji. Thank you so much. And the other question was, since we were talking about Buddha and Shankaracharya, this question has been coming up with classes for the children. We see in Bhagavatam there are two verses that talk about Buddha. In Canto 1, Chapter 3, Verse 24, there is a mention of his incarnation. Again, in the second canto, there is another mention of Lord Buddha, who was. We see that he came at a time when there were rockets and spaceships flying. And then there in the purport, Prabhupada writes that Jiva Goswami mentions that this Buddha is from a different Kalpa. So my question there, or rather a previous Kali Yuga, not a different Kalpa. It was a previous Kali Yuga. And then we also hear of another Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, who came much later. So is it correct to conclude that this Siddhartha Gautama, who came much later, is not an incarnation at all in any sense?
Well, that's hard to say. In general, when we find discrepancies in the different Puranas and other sources about incarnation, or about anything, actually, but particularly with regard to incarnation. We call this Kalpa Bhed, in which the Lord is, you know, a little bit, he's manifesting differently in different times, places, and circumstances in accordance to the requirements of those times, places, and circumstances. His Holiness Giridhar Swami gives a wonderful analogy to explain this. Here you have Walmart. Every Walmart store is going to basically sell the same stock, and every Walmart outlet will organize that stock in essentially the same order as well, so that any Walmart you go to, anywhere in the country, you can easily find what you're looking for because you know where it's going to be. However, the physical facilities of each outlet of Walmart will be slightly different. And in that way, we will find some not exactly the same. In that way, each universe and each kalpa and each each new load of conditioned jivas who require being preached to by an incarnation in a given time, place, and circumstance, they're all going to be different. They're going to have different desires, they're going to have different karmas, they're going to have different conditionings, and the universes will be of different sizes. So this is called Kalpa Bheda. And therefore we find that, you know, say, Padma Purana describes Narasimha Avatar in such and such a way, but Bhagavad Purana describes it in a different way, and we become confused because we're not looking at the bigger picture, which is that these incarnations are coming yuge yuge, sambhavami yuge yuge, time after time after time, in all different circumstances. So it's very hard to say that the Buddha that appeared in, you know, that we of whom we have historical record is not the incarnation of Bhagavan, because the overlap is so strong. It's exactly like the position with Kapila Dev. There was the incarnation Kapila Dev, and then there's what Prabhupada says called the imposter Kapila. I'm not going to go so far as to say that this Siddhartha Gautama is an imposter Buddha, because I'm not aware that Prabhupada has said that. So I'm going to be careful about that, but we can understand that there are many, many different incarnations. Even the same incarnation appears in many, many, many different ways according to the time, place, and circumstance. That's part of, I think, why the Srimad Bhagavatam says that the incarnations are innumerable like the waves of the sea. You can't really count them. You can't analyze them. It's too much. That much I can say.
I think this was very, very clear. Thank you, Prabhu, and it helped me a lot. Thank you. Thank you so much. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Ma'am, I have a question. Actually, we say that bhakti is independent of jnana and karma, and but at the same time, we say that we should endeavor, and, you know, because this attracts Krishna. So how do we reconcile these two points, Prabhuji?
Excellent question. Look at it like this. Srila Prabhupada, in the last 3 years that he was present in this world, he gave roughly 80% of his instructions on the topic of Varnashram Dharma. It's very clear that he was increasingly, urgently, and very forcefully directing those instructions at the initiated membership of ISKCON, his disciples. And he wanted it done. He went so far as to say, this is the remaining 50% of my mission. At the same time, we read throughout Srila Prabhupada's books that Varnashram Dharma cannot really be done in Kali Yuga, and it's extraneous as well. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu concluded that in his discussion with Ramananda Roy. And it is mundane, after all. Dharma really means karma, which is to say that karma, strictly speaking, karma means dharma. What does that mean? When we talk about action, there are different kinds of action. There is vikarma, which means sinful action. There is karma, which means pious action. And then there's akarma, which means Krishna conscious action. So, strictly speaking, karma really means only dharma. And as you said, karma and gyan are extraneous to Krishna consciousness. Rupa Goswami defines pure devotional service as being freed from both karma and gyan. At the same time, practically, we have to admit that devotional service does not consist of anything except for activity and conscious awareness. So, I am hesitant to call that karma and gyan, but it functions in exactly the same way. Here's my point. Janma karma cha me divyam, Krishna says. When one understands how my karma is transcendental, then he comes to me. And similarly, every morning we pray, divya gyan hriday prakashito. May transcendental gyan arise within my heart by the mercy of the spiritual master. So there is a manifestation of both karma and gyan that are completely, not only completely acceptable within bhakti, but that bhakti can consist of nothing else. What do you have if not activity or awareness? Not much. So, when Srila Prabhupada gives the instruction to perform dharma, he's not giving us an instruction to perform mundane activities, because it is devotional service. It is for the purpose of devotional service, his order. And to neglect the orders of the spiritual master is, in fact, an offense against the holy name. So we have to be very careful to avoid that. Just like sometimes people who correctly point out our inability to perform Varnashram Dharma properly in this Kali Yuga, they say that Manusmriti, for example, is outdated. But at the same time, we see that Srila Prabhupada is constantly referring to Manusmriti throughout his books and endorsing Manusmriti. In fact, the Shruti Mantra itself, the Taittiriya Aranyaka, says, whatever Manu says is medicine. That's a very strong endorsement from the four Vedas themselves. So we have to reconcile, as you said. We have to somehow find a way to reconcile these instructions. The way that I see it is, Brahmarpanam Brahmahavir Brahmahagnau Brahmanahatam Brahmaiva Tena Gandivyam Brahma Karma Sanadhina. When a person engages in Krishna conscious activity, anything that would have been mundane karma or would have been non-devotional gyan, on the order of the spiritual master only, it becomes transferred. It becomes transformed into bhakti. So it's no longer an extraneous thing because we are working on the order of the spiritual master. This is a very important point. And this is part of the significance of Srila Prabhupada's statement here, that if we are serious and sincere devotees, the Lord will give us the intelligence to offer prayers properly. For that matter, he'll give us the intelligence to do everything else properly. Because if you think about it, we can't do anything. What to speak of gyan or karma, we actually can't do anything except by mercy. So, by trying, despite our disqualifications, on the order of the spiritual master, one becomes purified, as Prabhupada said here, with regard to glorifying the Lord. So, that's something to consider. Is that okay?
Yes, Prabhuji. Wonderful points. But I presume when we are talking of the shelter of the Guru or the spiritual master, one has already taken his or her first step into bhakti. So like you very nicely explained, this is not tinged by jnana and karma on the mundane level. And because one is trying to please the spiritual master and his or her activities are spiritualized in that sense. How about, before you even get the mercy of the devotee and get into, when you're not performing this kind of karma under the guidance of a spiritual master or even before you become a devotee. So I was more, referring to that kind of stage?
Okay. This is another excellent question. As I mentioned, my godbrother, Sureshwara Prabhu, and one Hare Krishna Dasi, they compiled a book of all Srila Prabhupada's quotes on the topic of Varnashram, and he told me that when we first entered into this project, we assumed that Srila Prabhupada was preaching about Varnashram throughout his books only for the benefit of the non-devotees so that they could come to Krishna consciousness. So it's very significant that they realized in compiling all those quotes that Srila Prabhupada actually was directing most of those instructions on Varnashram to his initiated disciples. Because by 1974, 75, 76, certainly 77, Srila Prabhupada saw that his own disciples had very erratic material lives. Most of them were Americans. There was a great deal of instability. People could not remain faithful in their marriages. They got divorced. Sannyasis took to the sannyas order but then fell down again. People couldn't keep their vows. He saw that his own disciples were having trouble. And he appreciated that one of the great benefits of being dharmic in general, being pious in general, as Varnashram effects, is that one has that material stability which best facilitates the practice of spiritual life, pure Krishna consciousness. Having said that, you're quite correct that Varnashram is actually also meant as a means to bring people into Krishna consciousness. In the Vishnu Purana, book number 6, there's a long discussion between Sagar Maharaj, who is in the family of Ramchandra, and his guru Ardhva Muni. And Sagar Maharaj approaches Ardhva Muni and asks him, "I am the king of my kingdom. I'm responsible for these people spiritually. How am I going to bring them to the platform of pure devotional service?" He specifically asks this question. In other words, his aim was not really very different than the aim of all of us who are considering how to bring people into pure Krishna consciousness. So Ardhva Muni answers that question in many, many chapters. It's a long discussion. But maybe one of the high points of that discussion is the shloka that Srila Prabhupada quotes ubiquitously throughout his books. Varnashrama charavata purushena parafuman ityadi. The verse means that for ordinary persons, who are ordinary persons, and they're not great souls, but they're not sinful either, ordinary persons, for them, the only means to please Lord Vishnu and to come into pure devotional service is to perform Varnashram Dharma. It's an access point. Hridananda Goswami has made a nice observation about this. He says, when you are taking a highway or a freeway, you call them freeways here, when you're getting onto the highway, it's understood that you have to get onto the highway through an on-ramp, access road. And if the instruction is to take the freeway somewhere, it's understood that you're not going to jump from the side streets onto the freeway. You have to go through the access road. In the same way, when we hear that Varnashram is the only way to please Lord Vishnu, it is not contradictory to the principle that devotional service alone is the only way to please Lord Vishnu, because it's understood that the access into devotional service, practically speaking, not literally speaking, but practically speaking, is going to be this kind of piety. The kind of piety that Krishna mentions at the end of chapter 7, when he says in text 28, Yesham tvantagatam papam jananam punyakarmanam te dvandva moha nirmukta hajante mantrahavardaha. He says therein that persons who are able to sustain a mature commitment to pure devotional service are persons who are freed from the reactions of past sins, who are beyond the duality, the illusion, illusory duality that characterizes material life. And how did they get there? How did they develop that adhikar? By acting piously in previous lives and also in this life. So even for devotees, it has relevance, and as we know, Srila Prabhupada has given this instruction. It's for both. It's for bringing outside people into Krishna consciousness or qualifying them to receive mercy from a pure devotee, And it's also for stabilizing those of us who are trying to practice Krishna consciousness, because you cannot light a fire while pouring water onto it. And there's only two options in material life. Your activity can either be dharma or it can be adharma. If it is not dharma, which is shastrically enjoined activity, then it's necessarily adharma. This is the definition. So, in this way, we can reconcile. I hope that's okay.
Thank you so much, Prabhupada. Actually, I have asked questions to many senior Vaishnavas and also tried my the same point and was not able to do so. But by your sweet explanation and your points, finally today I've been able to put two and two together. So I'm very grateful for explaining it so clearly. And just because you broached on the topic of Varnashrama, if you don't mind, can you please share your views on how it can be implemented in Kali Yuga, or if you think that it is a daunting subject matter for Kali Yuga? I mean, at this time, I'm sorry, in Kali Yuga, I mean now, as of now.
A third question, an excellent question, a very hard question. I'm going to say this much, that emphasizing Srila Prabhupada's conclusion to today's verse, his purport rather, if we are serious and sincere devotees, the Lord will give us the intelligence accordingly. I would say that at least the first step, which we can do now, we know that we can do it now, is to discuss this like we're doing. Again, this is a point that was emphasized by the Bhagavatam verse that Vaisheshika Prabhu spoke on in the recent Sadhu Sangha retreat. When devotees come together and seriously and sincerely try to discuss what is the purport of the Shastra and try to reconcile, as we've been doing, the apparently contradictory statements and instructions that we find, and they do this sufficiently and authoritatively, then there is conclusion. And so the beginning of this long, long journey towards implementing Srila Prabhupada's instructions on this topic is that we have to do this at least. We have to hear and chant about these things. We have to discuss them threadbare. We have to refer to the acharyas. We have to follow the proper, what we call pramana, or the epistemological approach has to be authoritative. It means we have to, whatever we propose, we have to back it up with an authoritative reference from Shastra, Guru Sadhu Shastra, like this. So in a nutshell, I can say, to answer that question, discussion has to go on. And that's one thing. And now another thing is that in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, we find a very key verse which outlines not three pramanas, but four. Three pramanas that we usually hear about are shabda praman, hearing from authority, pratyaksha pramana, using our senses to perceive things directly, and anumana pramana, means conjecture or speculation. Krishna adds to that list a fourth principle, which is aitihyam. Aitihyam means authoritative precedent, in the sense that it's an authoritative precedent. It can be viewed as a subset of shabda pramana. We also know this in Sanskrit as sadachar or shishtachara. The appropriate behavior that we have learned from our predecessors and great authorities. So there is a pre-existing precedent of behavior, even for Vaishnavas. That is something that we don't want to discount too easily, because we can learn. In fact, those who don't learn from the past are doomed to repeat, they say. Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So that also gives us a direction. Sometimes the Shastra is unclear. Sometimes even Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra, all three of them, it's still not clear. This is why we have controversy sometimes. Usually the controversies only arise because we're not actually hearing. In 2019, people don't read any books, what to speak of Srila Prabhupada's books. That's a problem. Srila Prabhupada even noted that that was a problem in the 1970s. So we have to work on that. That's the main thing, I think. But even understanding what does the Shastra say, what does the Guru Sadhu Shastra conclude, that can be difficult. So when we reference, like legal precedent, in a court of law, there will be a particular case, and the law may not be clear to everyone. So they see, what have judges in the past decided about this law, and they respect that. In this way, ITM becomes a very powerful tool for unraveling or resolving Shastric difficulties or anything that's unclear. That's another thing to consider. Parampara. Evam parampara praptam. We understand from what our predecessors have done. What was their example? In fact, this is endorsed directly by Manu in the Manu Smriti. He says that when there's any question of what is dharma and what is not dharma, then the default that will never degrade you is that you do whatever your predecessors ordained as dharma. You follow their example and you will never go down. These are two things that I hope is helpful.
Thank you, Prabhuji. And if you can, clarify, who are these predecessors we are looking up to in, implementing this Varnashrama, that would help me a lot too, because like you very rightly said and explained so clearly that sometimes there is this confusion even with Guru Sadhu and Shastra, and we have to go back to the predecessor. So who do you think should we look back to in these cases?
Well, certainly, first and foremost is to study Srila Prabhupada, but we're talking about cases in which his intention is maybe not clear to everyone. So we have every member of our Guru Parampara behind Srila Prabhupada. His own spiritual master, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, Gaur Kishore Das Babaji, Bhaktivinoda Thakur left us so much wonderful literature. All the way back, we have all of our direct Gaudiya Vaishnava Acharyas. In addition to that, throughout Srila Prabhupada's books, as I've mentioned, Srila Prabhupada also endorses many other Mahajanas and many other authorities, even authorities of the Karma tradition, for example, Yajnavalkya and Manu and others who have written Dharma Shastras. They're endorsed by Srila Prabhupada. That means that we can observe what they say, but that's a little difficult. It requires the input of gurus as well, because there is a great deal of overlap between bhakti and karma, but sometimes they're not exactly. Just like there's a great deal of harmony within both gyan and bhakti also, but sometimes there is some discrepancy as well. So this requires careful guidance from a self-realized soul as well. But there's enough guidance there. The main problem, as I said, is that we're not hearing. We're just not hearing enough. Is that okay?
Thank you so much, Prabhuji, and I apologize for the barrage. But thank you so much. I really appreciate your clear insights. Thank you very much.
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji has to leave. There was a request since it's time. So yeah. We'll have to, unfortunately, and please forgive us for that. Can I end the call, Mataji?
Opportunity, I appreciate
it.
Yeah. So thank you so much, Prabhuji. It was such a wonderful session today. We are really, really grateful to you for such a lovely session and look forward to your association again in future. We would like to end the call here, so Prabhuji has to go. So.
All glory to Srila Prabhupada.
One chakal.
One chakal for the rubes, chitrupashindu
bhavachitrupashindu 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 bhavach